You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I would tell you to turn in your Bible to the passage today, but it's not in there, because we're going to be looking at a passage from the Gospel according to Thomas. We've done enough work in this that I think that many of you are familiar with Thomas, but let me just share a reminder that back in 1945, a farmer in the village of Nag Hammadi in Egypt found a pottery jar containing over 50 papyrus documents, and many of them were bound together in early kinds of books. They were written in the Coptic language. They became known by the village name as the Nag Hammadi Library. We don't know how much more there was in that pot, because before this farmer realized that he might have something he could get some money for, his wife had used a lot of the papers in there for kindling for the kitchen. So we don't know what exactly happened to all of them, but we love what we've got. One of them is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, while it didn't make the cut into the canon of the New Testament with Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, it has come to be embraced by people that spend their lives studying this kind of stuff to be a document that is on par with those Gospels. And for different geographic and political reasons, just was not considered, was not part of the first round of canon. Thomas is different from all those other Gospels in a couple of ways. The first one is that it was born of, it grew up out of, a very commercialized culture with a bunch of people that were overcome by consumerism. Does that sound familiar? So there's a lot of stuff in the Gospel of Thomas that hits close to home for modern 21st century people in the West. It's also different because it's called a sayings gospel. There's no stories here. It's like the Gospel of Q, which, again, we don't have an actual copy of that, but we know it's there because Matthew and Luke borrowed so generously from the Gospel of Q. We really, you know, a lot of people that said, you know, the Gospel of Q is just made up, just something a bunch of scholars made up. There's no such thing as the Gospel of Q. There's no such thing as a sayings gospel. That's when the Gospel of Thomas was discovered. And there it was, and people said, okay, well, there were sayings gospels. And it's an interesting phenomenon because they are the sayings of Jesus. So they were sufficient for a community, say, like ours, to just have sayings and short dialogues. No messianic claims, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no final judgment, just advice on how to live. So what we have in Q, I think, and also in the Gospel of Thomas, is a witness to the existence of very early Jesus followers, for whom Jesus' death and resurrection were not important, but who emphasized above all things his teachings. And so we're going to just hear one of the sayings from the Gospel of Thomas, saying 70. So let's hear what those early Egyptian Coptic-speaking followers of Jesus would have been sharing with one another.
Jesus said, "If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Last week, we started with loving kindness. Today, as we continue, we're grateful for the words of wisdom that bring us yet another facet of what it means to love kindness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with our God. May the Spirit be with us as we consider these words for our lives, here and now. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Okay, does anybody remember how to pronounce our everyday? Okay, you can do better than that. Everyday? You can look at it up on the screen there, right? You got to get it way back in the back of your throat. Everyday chesed, right? And that's loving kindness. And what we're going to do is we're going to start talking about different elements of loving kindness. But just to review, last week you remember we talked about how one of the first elements of loving kindness is to remind ourselves that we are in the image and the likeness of the divine, right? The very ancient idea. And here we have before us the tetragrammaton, the four letters, the first name of God, right? Yod, He, Vav, He. And we talked about how if you write it vertically, you have Yod, which is the head, He, which is the shoulders and arms, Vav, which is the torso, and another He, which is the hips and legs. See? And for those of you that didn't get it, there it is, right? We are in the image and the likeness of God. And that's the first step. And I want to just let you know right off the bat that this perspective is frowned on by popular conventional Christianity. No matter how you slice it, conventional Christianity today is dominated by those who claim that you are a horrible sinner. Have you heard that before? You're awful from birth. That whole original sin thing, right? I mean, I'm looking at some of you and I could see that that's true. But this is the basic idea behind Christianity. That's the starting point, is you are a horrible sinner. And the only way that you can get out from underneath that condemnation is to bathe in the blood of Jesus. It's in our hymns. It's in our creeds. It's implied in some scripture. And it's the only Christianity that most people know. If you were even to suggest that there was another way to look at it, people would go, "What? What are you talking about?" But what we're doing here is we're going back before substitutionary atonement, which was really only made popular 1,000 years ago. So we're going back before that. And what we're doing is we're going back before substitutionary atonement was the method by which you got right with God. And we're going back before heaven became the only goal. Right? The only reason you're good is because you're going to heaven, right? Is that? I mean, that's the attitude of most people. The only reason that I would be good here was because of the possible reward or possible punishment. And that's not a very good reason for being good, not a very mature one at least. And so we're going back not only to Jesus' teachings, but we're going back to the teachings that informed Jesus' spirituality, the teachings from which he got his viewpoint and perspective. And that means looking at some very ancient Jewish wisdom and just some plain human wisdom. So this week we're considering another attribute of chesed, that of cultivating creativity. And since we're made in the image and likeness of God, do you remember that part? That makes sense, as the second attribute of the divine acknowledges God the way that the mystics have for centuries. Thomas Aquinas calls God the artist of artists. Meister Eckhart speaks of God as pure generation and the life of all things. But this is not an expectation that you or I become creative in art or music, but an acknowledgement that we, in ourselves, each of us, is a creative act. Matthew Fox says, quote, "Creativity flows through every human being every day. We're creative over how we pay our bills, how we balance our checkbooks, putting food on the table, decorating the rooms of our houses. When you think about it, this is who we are as a species. This is what distinguishes us from other species. This is how anthropologists see it, who go out looking for biped bones, but with artifacts next to the bones, because that shows them that they are really our near ancestors, because they're working, the anthropologist's working definition of a human is a biped who makes things. A creative biped, unquote. So in everyday life, whether you know it or not, you are practicing all kinds of creativity. The key is to not get too puffed up about it. If you do, you begin to see creativity as an achievement and not as a gift. Feeling inflated rather than humble. You'll see yourself as important and want to be seen by others as important. I don't know if you remember the story of the rich young ruler from Mark. Young man comes to Jesus and flattering Jesus and saying all kinds of nice things. And says to Jesus, "So what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And it's pretty clear to see that, you know, his sense of self-importance, right? Jesus says, "Well, I'd recommend following the commandments. I think that should be good." And the young man says, "Well, I've kept all of those from my youth." You know, can we pat ourselves on the back, right? "I've done all that." And Jesus says, "Okay then, smart aleck, big shot. Do this. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. And follow me." You all remember the young man's response. What did he do? He went away grieving because he had many possessions which were the source of his identity and being seen as important to others, right? It was the things that became important in his life. So our creative nature is a paradox where we embrace at one and the same time our own unique self as a creative force balanced with the unique expression of creativity that is everything and everyone else. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. His identity was too wrapped up in the way he was seen by others as righteous and rewarded for how wonderful he was. Martin Buber, we've talked about Martin Buber in our TBD class. He's written a number of books, including the seminal I, Thou. He's one of the great sages of the 20th century. And he wrote, "Every person born into this world represents something new, something that never existed before, something original and unique. And as long as you don't let that go to your head and see yourself in the context of a universe of original and unique creations, this practice of loving kindness is possible. You are a unique and original creation among unique and original creations." One of the biggest challenges is to engage the world in our own unique way and to not beat ourselves down because there are others with different gifts. There was a rabbinic sage years ago named Susia who wrote, "In the world to come, I shall not be asked why I was not like Moses. I shall be asked why I was not myself." Which is not far from Jesus saying in our Gospel of Thomas passage today, "If you bring forth that which is within you, what you bring forth will save you." And remember, in the original languages, that "save" is based on "will make you whole." If you bring forth that which is within you, that will make you whole. But if you do not bring forth that which is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. What is within us is our unique creative self, contributing to the healing of the world. If we don't bring it forth, life will be miserable. I don't know if you remember hearing stories about Sir Christopher Wren and his design of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you've seen the dome ever or been there yourself, you'll recognize clearly that that dome of St. Paul's is one of the models that architects used to design our own Capitol dome in Washington, D.C. Wren was reputed to have walked to the site often to talk with the workers and to see how things were going personally. And he would come across workers and ask them what they were doing. And, you know, they would usually just kind of do the concrete operational thinking response, which is, I am laying bricks. I am, you know, carrying stones or something like that. And they were just going about their business. But on one occasion, it so impressed Wren that he wrote it down in his journal that there was a very enthusiastic worker who was mixing concrete, and he was just going at it and everything. And Wren said, "Well, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a magnificent cathedral." Right? What a difference if you bring forth what your gift is, what your contribution is, no matter how small. No matter how pedestrian, when we step out of that fixed and narrow mind, we have the capacity to even see the most mundane tasks as part of an astonishing world. And when we do, we are more likely to treat ourselves and others who we meet with dignity, with patience. And although Hildegard of Bingen said in the 12th century, "Wisdom is found in all creative works." You know what? We got to be careful. Because that creative streak that we have can spawn the worst of what it means to be human, too. Back to Matthew Fox. He says, "It's appealing today. It's appalling today that in the West, creativity is not honored as the first issue of education. Because it is in our creativity that we distinguish ourselves from other species. But it's also in our creativity that we do the most harm and destruction that we do on the planet. It's very creative to invent gas ovens to be more efficiently murder our enemies or scapegoat our victims. It's creative to create nuclear bombs with the delivery systems that we have. So it's creative, so evil itself takes on a whole new proportion with our species because we are so creative." This is why Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century said, "One human being is capable of doing more evil than all the other species together." And that was an amazing observation, Fox says, 700 years before Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot. How did Aquinas know that? Because he grasped our capacity, the significance of our creativity and intellect, and its potential for evil as well as divine work. So, what's it going to be? What's it going to be for you? Will you use your powers for good or for evil? Hebrew scripture scholar Catherine Keller points to the first creation story in Genesis and notes that God does not create out of nothing. You might have heard people say, "Oh, well, God, you know, boom, God spoke." No, if you read the first creation story, that's not the way it happened. But God brought creation out of tohu vabohu. How's that? Can you say that? Tohu vabohu. Now, that's as close as I can get. I'm sure I'll be corrected later. But that is out of chaos, out of the roiling waters of not really sure what it is. So out of this watery, mysterious deep and over the face of the churning waters where the spirit is vibrating, as in the ancient Hebrew it says, pulsating, discerning the potentialities. And we are still a part of that. We are still a part of that creation. There's an Australian biologist named Charles Birch who, along with theologians like Alfred North Whitehead and Paul Tillich and John Cobb, developed the ideas which eventually became what's called process theology. This is a theology that has inspired my generation of pastors and anybody that's gone to Claremont School of Theology next door in California have been proponents of the process theology. And one of his great quotes that I really love from Charles Birch is that God, and this is whatever your definition of God is, God is not unilaterally responsible for any event. Did you get that? God is not unilaterally responsible for any event. God and the world, us, we are co-creators. We are part of God's creativity, working through with spontaneity and our self-determination to make the world what it is. Creation is continuous, being becoming. And as the Genesis myth portrayed creation, it is good. The mystery of the divine, then, is experienced as a presence celebrating the dance of life, suffering with creation's suffering, of which there is plenty, while empowering creation's evolving struggle towards justice and compassion. So I want to leave you with a stream of thought for today from William James. Act as if what you do makes a difference, because it does. Act as if what you do makes a difference. I'm assuming that you all know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat, right? I think we've really hit on something here then. A thermometer simply reflects the temperature in any given environment, right? Change the environment and the reading on the thermometer changes. A thermostat, on the other hand, is tied in to a process that can actually make its own weather. Adjust the temperature on the thermostat, and it's the environment that changes. Practicing chesed every day means abandoning your thermometer tendencies and developing your thermostat skills. After all, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And you are the thermostat of creation." Didn't he? If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. What is within us is our unique creative self contributing to the healing of the world. And what we do and how we do it makes a difference. Don't let the thermometers tell you otherwise. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.